May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God. Amen. It wasn't that long ago that we were taught as children that you don't contradict adults, even if they're wrong. Thinking has shifted on that some, and now adults routinely face tiny people who call us to follow the very rules we helped set. Daddy, we don't say stupid. Auntie, no cookies before dinner. Mommy, we don't touch knives. They are sharp and could cut you. Sometimes their correction is for our own good. When a child reminds her uncle that he can't join her for a scooter ride without a helmet on his head, the child enforces life-saving wisdom. But other times, children try to apply rules about situations they can't yet fully understand. They don't see that adults have slightly different rules that come with age, experience, and understanding. And so throughout their lives, children require constant conversations and experiences to help build an understanding of the nuances of life, like who is suited for using a knife and for what purposes and under what circumstances. Likewise, for teenagers, boundaries made by adults can seem impossibly unfair, like rules about driving somewhere unfamiliar, curfews, or co-ed sleepovers. Someday you'll understand is a catchphrase for adults, but the scourge of teenagers. I wonder if the gap in understanding between kids and adults might give us a small window into the gap in understanding between God and humankind. How often do we try to tell God the equivalent of, we don't touch knives, applying what we know to situations beyond our understanding? All the while, God has a perspective that's invisible to our immature eyes. Now, if we had strictly followed the lectionary today, we would have missed the first few verses of the Genesis reading, where God decides to bring Abraham into the loop about the situation in Sodom and Gomorrah. I included them because they give us this incredible window into the relationship between God and Abraham. Let's hear them again. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." It's an incredible text because we get to overhear God's internal thought process. God decides that if this is going to be a true partnership, Abraham must be let in on the plan to punish these two cities for their wickedness. Notice that God specifically mentions that Abraham's call impacts all the nations, so it doesn't matter that these are two foreign cities. Abraham needs to know what's going to go down there. God confirms the decision. "No, for I have chosen him, that he may charge his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." In other words, God cannot expect Abraham to teach his descendants to be righteous if God doesn't let Abraham witness what righteous judgment looks like. Abraham needs the experience of seeing God's justice at work, which prompts an interrogation of sorts from Abraham. The late Walter Brueggemann rightly notes that Abraham displays an implicit theology in his questioning. In divine freedom, God created the order of things according to God's will. But once that choice was made, Abraham believes God must play by those rules too. Abraham applies what he knows about God's justice to Sodom and Gomorrah and boldly confronts God about a possible violation. At the heart of Abraham's concern is that a universal punishment applied to these cities will punish the righteous along with the guilty. Now, anyone who has ever missed recess because the rest of the class was rowdy while you were diligently working on your math facts understands this kind of injustice. Some people just ruin it for everybody. And Abraham challenges God quite aggressively at first. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? God surprises Abraham by agreeing not to destroy the city if there are 50 righteous within its borders. And this neutralizes Abraham's hostility, but it doesn't stop his questions. If God will spare the city for 50 righteous people, what about 45? What about 40? What about 30? What about 20? What about 10? What about 10? Because you could argue that it's harder to be righteous when there are only 9 other righteous people in the whole city than if there were 49 others. Will God destroy the 10 righteous, the 10 who resisted the wickedness of almost all their neighbors? Will God destroy them along with the wicked? No, God agrees that the city will be spared even for only 10. And Abraham doesn't push it any further. He doesn't demand what I would have liked to have seen, which is the exact ratio of how many righteous people are required to save a city of what size so that we could have gotten this down to a math problem. Despite Abraham's intercession, God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. And the rest of the story is disturbing for a variety of reasons that we don't have time for today. But something else you should know is that Abraham's nephew Lot lived in Sodom. Now, the text never speaks to Lot's righteousness or lack thereof, but he and his family are offered rescue from the condemned city. Why? Well, here's the explanation from the author from chapter 19. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the plain, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. God would not destroy the city if even 10 righteous were found there, but apparently there weren't even 10. Even so, God sends in Angel Team 6 to escort Lot and his family out of there. Why? Because of Abraham. And because of the relationship that God and Abraham had. Righteousness did not spare the city or even Lot. God's relationship with Abraham did. God's justice didn't, maybe couldn't spare the city or Lot, but God's mercy did. This story reveals a few important features of God's relationship to human partners. First, God doesn't want to go it alone. God wants Abraham on the inside of God's work in the world. Second, God does not resist being held accountable by human partners. Abraham was free to accuse. Far be it from you. Abraham was free to ask questions to better understand the justice of God. Third, it's not clear that Abraham persuaded God to do anything God wasn't already planning to do. The text tells us God was headed to Sodom and Gomorrah to see if things were really as bad as the outcry made them seem. No decision had been made yet about the city's fate. That's why God was headed down there. But Abraham didn't get all the facts before he launched into his objections. So he may think that he's holding God's feet to the fire here, but we don't know that God wouldn't have decided to spare the city for even 10 righteous people there. Still, walking through the negotiations was important for Abraham's development as the one who would teach his descendants how to be just as God is just. Fourth, God's justice isn't the only factor in play when it comes to God's involvement in the world. It is remembering the relationship with Abraham that prompts God to be merciful and spare Abraham's loved one. For Abraham's sake, God brings Lot, his family, and even the tiny town of Zoar through the judgment unscathed. Now, despite the lessons that we might be able to take from this story about God's justice and mercy, it still leaves us with a lot of questions of our own. I don't pretend to have the answers, and I want to acknowledge that there are a lot of uncomfortable things when we read this text. And from our perspective, we see throughout history and in our own day ample evidence of innocent people who indeed suffer right along with the wicked. What's even worse is we see ample evidence of innocents who suffer while the wicked escape deserved punishment. Perhaps daily, we wonder, where is God's justice? Where is God's mercy? Maybe we need our own interrogation of God. Well, we're in good company because both Christianity and our parent faith, Judaism, have long histories of questioning God's actions and inaction. You can read this in Job and in the Psalms. You can even hear such questions on Jesus' lips in the garden where he prays, "Let this cup pass from me," and from the cross where he recites the first line of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The good news is God can handle our pushback and our questions. The hard news is the answers don't always come as we'd like, and when they do, they don't always make sense. It's frustrating and disappointing, just the way it is for a teenager who can't fathom why their parent won't allow them to do what all their friends' parents allow. So what are we to do while we wait for that someday you'll understand to come? Well, we keep talking to God. We keep praying, which is not as easy as it sounds, and it may be why Jesus' disciples have to ask him to teach them how to do it. In our New Testament passage for today, Jesus teaches both a shockingly simple and shockingly bold template for prayer. "Father, may your name be revered as holy. May your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us, and do not bring us to the time of trial." We hear echoes of what we call the Lord's Prayer, right? But we also hear startlingly demanding language, including three imperatives: give us, forgive us, do not bring us. And there's not a please, thank you, or even an amen in sight. Jesus has his disciples get straight to the point when they pray. And then he continues to teach them about prayer by moving into a parable that is unique in that he has the disciples imagine themselves as the protagonist. So let us imagine ourselves right there in the middle of it. In the middle of the night, your friend shows up at your house unexpectedly. You can see him on the Ring camera. But you haven't been to the grocery. Your pantry is bare. Your refrigerator is empty. And you run next door to another friend and holler through the door that you need three loaves of bread or a frozen pizza, whatever they've got. Your reputation, your honor depend on it, because this culture valued hospitality so highly. But the neighbor is snug in bed with his children and refuses to get up and help you, and you really can't blame him, because who's going to wake sleeping children, right? But Jesus says that even though this friend will not help you out of friendship, if you just keep on knocking and pestering him, eventually he'll get up and give you what you need just to get you to leave him alone. If friendship can't get the job done, persistence will. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you. It sounds like Jesus is telling us to pester God with our prayers until God can't take it anymore and gives in. And the parable of the persistent widow just 7 chapters later upholds this view as well. Keep after God in prayer and you might just get what you need. But maybe it's not just getting what we're asking for exactly. Maybe that's not what it's all about. Maybe it's more about developing and maintaining the kind of relationship that Abraham had with God, where Abraham felt confident and comfortable enough, safe enough, to challenge God's justice when things just didn't seem right to him. Maybe we are to ask, seek, and knock, and keep knocking, because it's the relationship that matters more than getting what we want, which might not even be what's best. And so I wonder if maybe teenagers are the key here. We got a few of them with us today. Thank you, guys. You're helping us out this morning, whether you want to or not. Maybe teenagers are our role models, showing us how to pursue this kind of relationship. They question and challenge, but importantly, they also continue trusting the adults who care for them, even when our decisions and rules mystify them. Now, we expect our kids to understand that we love them and are doing our best to care for them. Maybe God expects this kind of trust from us too. No, we don't always understand, but we do know God loves us. And so we ask, seek, knock, and trust, even when we aren't sure exactly what will come from the other side of the door. Because we know, whatever the answer, it comes from the God of justice and mercy, from the God of Abraham, and the God of Jesus. Thanks be to God. Amen.